don't have to hear me preach today. Isn't that a blessing? Today we have our missionary from Galena, Alaska, Chris Kopp. Chris and I have been friends for about 13 years now. Went to seminary together. Tell you what, he's been a blessing. Been a blessing in my life. Blessing the people where God has placed him now. And we are a supporter of his. Been for several years. And he's down visiting different churches and individuals. And today he's joining us to share God's word with us, but also to share what's on his heart and tell us a little bit about what God is doing through him and his family. And his wife and his family will be here for a second service in a little while. A little early for Bruce or driving, right? Chris, come on, brother.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to get to be with you guys, albeit early for daylight savings time is just communism. That's all that it is. It just absolutely, it's kind of funny. In Alaska, we have daylight savings time in Alaska, but it happens during the time of the year that we're gaining about 7 minutes or losing 7 minutes of daylight a day. So literally 1 week and daylight savings time means nothing in Alaska. We've gained the hour back that we either gained or lost. And, so it's just kind of cruel in Alaska is really what it is. Well, I do live in a place called Galena. If you're unfamiliar with where Galena is, if you draw a straight line from Fairbanks to Nome, we're the halfway point of that line. I live closer to the Arctic Circle than I do the nearest Walmart. We're about 100 miles from the Arctic Circle, and we're almost 350 miles from the nearest road. So Galena is a fly-in-only community. I live literally where they make reality television shows. They've made like three of them that have passed through our area. Any of you guys ever seen an Alaska reality show? Anybody willing to admit that they've ever watched an Alaska reality show? So I lived in Louisiana for 16 years and then have been in Alaska, back in Alaska for 8 years. I grew up in Alaska, so I can't watch television because the only thing on TV is reality shows about Alaska and Louisiana. And I've done both of those, right? Like I am Duck Dynasty meets Yukon Men. What they call reality television, my kids call Tuesday, and it's just absolutely normal for us, and so we love it. We serve amongst a people group called the Koyukon Athabascan people, our region. They're Native Americans that we serve with, and it's a privilege to get to do that be about the business that God has called us to. If you have a Bible, join me in the book of Romans. Chapter 15 is where we're going to be this morning, Romans chapter 15. And as we take a look at the Paul talking about a unique aspect of his ministry, of the missions engagement, and kind of asking the question, what does it mean to be done? What does it mean to finish the ministry? And what exactly does that look like? When you think of missions, we still think of the unreached and unengaged peoples of the world. There's some terms I may use this morning to try to help you define some of those and help you understand them. When I say an unreached people group, what I mean is an entire ethnicity, an entire culture, a language, Cajun as a people group and everything that it means to be Cajun as one people group. Their language, their culture, their art, their food, everything about them that makes them that culture. When we think of unreached people groups, that means that they, as a people group, are less than 3% gospel-believing, meaning that less than 3% of that people group, the entire people group, there's less than 3% of them that would profess the same saving gospel that you and I would preach. That we are sinners by nature, that God in his grace sent his Son who lived a sinless life here on earth, who bore our sins upon himself on the cross, was died and paid the penalty of those sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and ascended to the heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. That saving gospel, less than 3% of that people group believes that. And when we think of that, and it just seems like mind-boggling to us, yesterday we drove from one side of Mississippi to Broussard, Louisiana, and before we got onto the interstate system, My kids were playing a game. My youngest daughter was playing a game called Cows and Cemeteries. Cows is you count the number of cows you see, and then when you see a cemetery, all your cows die, and you start over. My other son was counting how many dollar stores he saw, and the other one was counting churches, the number of churches that he saw, and it was just insane. I mean, we live, South Louisiana or the lower 48, there's just literally two churches on every corner, right? And we think of that, so it's so far from our minds to think of places in the world where less than 3% of the population believes in Jesus Christ, loves Jesus, worships him as the most precious treasure that they can possibly have. It's just one of those things that boggles the mind. And yet, presently, there are over 6,000 entire people groups that are less than 3% gospel believing in the world today. Over 6,000 entire cultures, languages, everything about them, less than 3%. When we add on the terminology of unreached and unengaged, so unengaged means that there is no significant missionary or church planting work that is taking place inside of that people group. There's no missionary, there's no churches, there's no conferences, there's nothing significant happening to engage that people group. The number is still over 3,000 people groups in the world that do not have engagement on mission in those. And beyond that, they estimate that there are a little over 300 people groups that in the 2,000-year history of the church have never known one single Christian in them. We're in 2019. We live in a place in a time where the Christian movie industry is exploding, and Christian music is everywhere, and there's conferences, and there's a Christian book on every single subject that you can possibly, and there's Christian cookbooks, right? Like, there's everything that you can possibly think of related to that, and yet these people don't live there. When we think of where those people groups exist in the world, the number one that has the most unreached people groups is India. They have the highest number of distinct people groups that are unreached and unengaged. The second to that is China. Do you know what the third country that has the third most unreached people groups that live within its borders? The United States of America. The third most unreached people groups live in our borders. Canada is number six. They're right here. And you go, how? Where are they? Where is this populace? Well, when we think of Atlanta, Georgia, we don't think of Afghanis, but they live there. When we think of Lafayette, we don't think of Somalis, but they live there. We live in a time and in a world in which what is called the global diaspora, the moving of peoples around the world, they're moving. They're because of socioeconomic changes and jobs and all kinds of things. The peoples of the world are moving, and yet we don't really have a good grasp of what exactly that means. How do we engage these people? How do we see that as something that is ours to take on, to engage, to impact, to be a part of? We don't understand it. Paul had a vision of missions. He had a very clear vision of missions. It was his entire life work after he became a follower of Jesus. In Romans chapter 15, we get a unique glimpse into Paul's life as he's speaking to this church in Rome that he has personally never met. He's just heard of them. He's heard of their faith. He's written them this huge treatise on what he believes, what theology is, all of this kind of stuff. And we get this snapshot picture of him doing almost the exact same thing that I'm traveling around doing, which is speaking to churches and saying, would you support me in what it is that God is calling us to do next? And in Romans chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 14. This is what it says. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I say, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of God. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I will not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. And for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain. For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. How many of you have ever had to work on a group project? You ever want to do one of those? When you went to college or that kind of thing, and you always get assigned the group college or the group project, and when the professor assigns the group project, there's a collective groan, right? Because everybody knows that a group project means somebody's going to have to pull more weight than somebody else, right? And you might be that person that you're just a go-getter, and like, you know, day two after getting your syllabus, you're already done. I mean, you've got everything lined out. I was not one of those guys, right? Like, I mean, even through seminary, I've had to like apologize to some of my seminary professors. I learned pretty quickly that if you wait until the last minute, it only takes a minute. But that group project thing, right? Like it's tough because you feel that weight of the burden of who's going to do what and are they going to do it, and you know if they don't pull their weight, it affects your grade, right? At the end of it, that kind of tension, that weightiness that's there, it drives us nuts when we have to do those kind of things, when we have to share that burden. And when we think in the terms of missions, as I think about the Koyukon Athabascan people, which are an unreached people group within the United States, they're less than 3% evangelical, and we think about the myriad, I mean, you just think of 6,000 unreached people's groups around the world today, and we feel the weight of that, we ask the question, who owns the lostness of these unreached peoples? Who owns that? Whose job is it, right? If you work for a company, there's assigned tasks. And so you know if this didn't get done, it's this guy's fault, right? There's a clear line. Who is responsible for this? Who is the one that's, you know, going to get called on the carpet if this doesn't get done? And we feel that and we understand that. But when we think of the Great Commission, of the call of God to go and make disciples of all ethnos, of all peoples, who owns the lostness of those 6,000 entire? I mean, when we think of a people group, think millions of people in one people group. Who owns their lostness? Who's responsible for them? We feel the weight of that group project as it exists for us in the Great Commission. Paul said in verse 14 and 15 that he was speaking a hard reminder to this church in Rome. It's a reality for us that we have to be reminded of things. I don't know about you. I'm not perfect yet. We just watched the video talking about sanctification, and the reality is that God has to continually remind me that I am not yet perfectly sanctified, that there are things that he's taught me in the past that I got better at and then I failed at and I forgot, right? I don't tend to read marriage books now expecting to find some profound thing that I've never heard before at marriage. I don't go to marriage conferences thinking like, I've never heard any of these concepts about what it means to have good communication and finance and intimacy and date your wife and all the, like, I never expect to read those things and find something new. What I expect is to be reminded of things that I already knew I was supposed to be doing and going, oh yeah, Yeah, I need to, I need to do that. I need to figure that out. I need to work that into the rhythm. I need to get that to be a part of my life. It's that I need to be reminded. Well, how many of you already know that as a Christian, you are called to make disciples? Do you know that? Now, that's not the job of the professional Christian. The pastor, the minister, those that are on staff, they're the ones that make disciples, and we just make sure that they make disciples. No, it's not a secular and sacred when it comes to disciple making. The reality is that a missionary, you know, we use this term, and it's kind of an unfortunate term. We say every Christian is a missionary, and it's. I understand the concept, but linguistically it's actually not true, because a missionary is literally one that is a sent out one who is commissioned to go and traverse either distance or culture to engage a people with the gospel. It's the apostolos, the sent out ones. So not necessarily every Christian is a missionary, but every Christian is a disciple maker. That is what it means for us when he says, go and make disciples of all nations. And he says, and teach them to obey all things I've commanded you. And one of those things that he commanded us was to go and make disciples. So we are to be reminded that that is who we are, what we are meant to be, and what we are called to do. And we need to be reminded of that. And when you hear that, you are a disciple maker, do you feel something in your chest? Like, oh yeah, yeah, I am. Jesus gave us the great commandments, right? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this idea of neighbor, he tied that. He says, loving your neighbor, he equates it with the same thing as loving God. In other words, if you're not loving your neighbor, you don't love God. You can't say I do one and not the other. And Jesus was challenged on this when he just said, well, who exactly is my neighbor? And it was kind of a fair question. And you remember his answer to that challenge was the Good Samaritan. Literally the one that was as far culturally away from the Jewish person as you could get. The ones that they literally just thought, the Jews thought Samaritans were just fuel for hell. That's all that they were. And so it was as stark of a contrast as Jesus could put out there. But when he uses this term neighbor, he's tying us back to, I mean, he's literally quoting an Old Testament command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when we think of the Old Testament, when you read through like Proverbs and it talks about what it means to be a good neighbor and those kind of things, when you read Proverbs, if you see the word neighbor and you see the word friend, they're the same word. They're the exact same word in Hebrew. The way that you tell the difference, whether it's neighbor or friend, is proximity. The best way we could say it is to translate it in the old English word of fellow. So my fellow, the fellow person, the humanity, you're acknowledging the humanity. And so the neighbor in the distant sense is the other fellow. And the neighbor that is close is my dear fellow. And the reality of this is that you're only really going to love your neighbor as yourself if they are your dear fellow, if they are close to you. You are only going to make disciples of your dear fellows, your dear friends. You're not going to make disciples of people that you don't know. You're not going to make disciples of people you have zero relationship with. It's not that you can, you might make a convert of somebody that you have no relationship with, but you are not going to make a disciple, a mathetes, a learning apprentice is the term that's there. When we talk about Christianity and we talk about what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, we do use all these terms like Christian, follower, and believer. Christian's a good term. It's used two times in the New Testament. It was actually originally a derogatory term towards Christians. It meant little Christ. Like, oh, look at the little Christs. And the early Christians were like, yeah, I'm cool with that. You can call me that. But it's only used two times in the New Testament. Follower is one that's used a little bit more. It's used about 19 times in the New Testament. Believer, that's another one. It's used somewhere in the upper 20s. But mathetes, it's used 273 times in the New Testament. I think the FBI might call that a clue. It's an important thing for us to understand that this aspect of being learning apprentices, that we are called to do that. It is thought accompanied by endeavor. It's watching and learning and living with and doing. Being a disciple or being discipled is not just a transfer of information. It's a transformation from the information that we have learned through other people's lives as they walk with Christ and we walk with Christ. And we have to bring people into dear relationship with us for us to be able to make disciples of them. Not just be their friend, but be their friend that loves them enough to tell them about Jesus and tell them of the transforming work of the gospel and how it has changed our lives and moved us from death to life. So let me ask you a question. Who owns the lostness of your next door neighbor? Who owns the lostness? In other words, when we're all standing before the throne of grace and your next door neighbor's name comes up and the responsibility of sharing the gospel with that individual comes up, who does God point a finger at? Well, when we think of unreached, unengaged people groups around the world, we think of missionaries and the need for that. But God has you living next door to these people. Who owns the lostness of your neighborhood? As we, you know, drive around and we see this, you know, the neighborhood that's right over here or right back over here, and we ask the question, literally, whose responsibility is that neighborhood? Is it this church? Is it the church down the road? Who is it that neighborhood, that's where they have to go? Well, the reality for me, I have a kind of a clear picture of this for me, because in Galena, there's a Roman Catholic church and the Galena Bible Church. So literally, if you're not Catholic and you want to go to church, I am your option. You know, if you don't like my preaching, tough. Like there is no other, you know, there is no church. Like church shopping is short in Galena, right? But the reality is for our villages, the Koyukon Athabascan villages, there's 9 villages, 3 have gospel-believing churches in them. 3. When we think of the rural Alaskan context, 250-plus villages in rural Alaska, our conservative estimate is that 80% of them do not have a gospel-believing church planted in them. 80%. Meaning this morning, 80% of the villages in Alaska will have no one standing up and saying, "Thus says the Lord, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ." So when it comes to a village like Tanana, Alaska, I know with absolute certainty no one else is thinking about it. No one else is praying for it. No one else is trying to engage it. There is nobody trying to do something there. So who owns the lostness of that neighborhood? Galena Bible Church absolutely does. And I will have to give an account for how we love those people with the same good news that saved a wretch like me. What about this neighborhood? What about that one? What about the one that's over there? Who owns the lostness of these places? Paul felt the burden to call the Gentiles. The Gentiles, just this indistinct people group. The basically saying those that were not Jews. And he felt this massive call to go to them, to the point where he could literally say to the church in Rome, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but in present-day geography, that literally means from Israel to Albania, Paul preached the gospel everywhere. In every single town, in every community, the gospel was preached in all of those places. Over 1,000 miles, as the plane flies, and he says, "I've fulfilled the ministry of God. I've preached the gospel everywhere." Now what? You've fulfilled it, Paul? Now this absolutely doesn't mean that every person that lived in these places was a Christian. Not everybody was a convert. We obviously very clearly see that from there. But what exactly does that mean that he could say, "I have fulfilled it"? Well, in every place, disciples were made, churches had been planted, and they had been taught and equipped to make disciples of their own neighbors. They were launched to live and be the people of God living amongst the peoples of the world in their day. Who owns the lostness of your relational extent? Think beyond your neighbor and your geography of your neighborhood, but as you go travel for work, or as you work in an environment, maybe you work here in Villeplatte, or you travel down to Lafayette, or you go up to Pineville, Alexandria, or and you have relationships and you bump shoulders and rub with those kind of things, do you encounter people who don't know Jesus? I guarantee you do. I guarantee it, 100%. Who owns the lostness of the relational extent that you have? Do you rub shoulders with people that ethnically do not look like you? Do you know people that maybe either through work or social groups or whatever that are engaged in they're from a Muslim context, or they're from a Buddhist context, or they're from some people group around the world that they've come here as a refugee or whatever it is? Do you see yourself as the tip of the spear? That God has called and put and distinctly put you in that place, in that relationship, with the gospel call to say, they're right there. They're right there in front of you. Who owns the lostness of your relational extent? But what about those that you don't know and you presently can't know? What about those 6,000 unreached people groups? What about those people that are on the far side of the world who will be born, live an entire life, and die never hearing the name of Jesus? Where are the Pauls of today? Where are those that are willing to say, I'm laying down my comforts. I'm laying down my rights. I'm laying down the expectations of the American dream to go and make disciples of all ethnos. Where are the Pauls of today? Paul said it in verse 20 and 21, where he says, I make it my ambition. I make it my ambition. I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, so that I would not build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, they who have no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard of him shall hear. Dr. David Platt, who was the president of the International Mission Board, just stepped down from that here not too long ago, shared the experience about when he was much younger, being at a church, and a missionary came to do much like I'm doing, stand up before the congregation and sharing about ministry in rural Africa and the challenges that were there and the lostness that they experienced, and deeply moved. The pastor got up, and meaning very well, he got up and he encouraged the church to give generously towards this mission to help the ministry that was there. Which is all good and fine until he made this one change at the end. He says, listen, we need to get behind this and we need to give. And if you don't give generously, I'll pray to God that God calls your kids and grandkids into missions. And you go, don't we want that? Don't we want that? For most of the church in America, they don't. No, I don't want my kids to go into missions. I don't want them to go away. I don't want them to move. I don't want them to be in those places. And listen, friends, I understand that. I deeply understand that. I know the understanding of loving your kids and loving your grandkids. But let me challenge you to say this. Love Jesus more. Love Jesus more than your kids. Love Jesus more than your grandkids. Love Jesus more than your spouse. And it will blossom the way that you love your spouse and your kids and your grandkids to an extent that you cannot fathom. One of the great challenges that is facing exactly right now, one of the reasons that the millennial generation, we are having the hardest time drawing missionaries out of the millennial generation. And one of the main things is the American dream. This picture of you, this is what our plan for you, this is what success is going to look like for you. And the reality is, these places where the gospel is not preached, where Jesus is not loved above all things, one of the great mission quotes is that missions exists because worship doesn't. The peoples in these places do not love Jesus above all things. And the American dream is holding them back from that. Because it is costly to go to these places and bear out the relational extent of the gospel into these places. Where was Paul going? Paul was going to Spain, literally the complete opposite side of the Mediterranean, as far away from his place of birth as he could go. And he wanted to go there because Christ was not known there. He was looking for support to go and preach amongst the unreached and unengaged. Now, did he get there? Did he make it there? Was he successful in his ministry there? We actually don't know. We have some clues that say that maybe he did, but we don't actually know. We don't know if he ever made it there. There was a young man by the name of William Borden from the Borden family. He was born into wealth in the late 1800s. And had great expectation put upon his life. This is what your life, to be a member of this family, a part of this family, to take on the family business, to take on the family lineage, this is what your life is going to look like. And at the age of 16, as many of those wealthy families of the late 1800s, early 1900s did, they gave him a trip around the world. I mean, so think steamboats and trains and the whole thing, around the world in 80 days, but it would have taken a lot longer. This was in 1905. And as he traveled around, he began to see the abject poverty that existed in the world. And as a Christian, he began to see the distinct disparities of the Muslim context and the Buddhist context in these places around the world where Jesus was not loved above all things. William had a Bible, and in the cover of his Bible, he wrote two words. He wrote, "No reserves." He did this because he began to feel the burden for missions. He began to feel the burden to give up the life of comfort that he had to go to these people somewhere in the world and share the gospel with them. When he graduated and went to, he was sent to university at Yale, where he began to do street ministry at night. He would bring drunks home and sober them up and encourage them in that. He had a passion for discipling people as a young late teens, early 20s. He just cared for people, wanted them to know Jesus, and began to stand out even amongst the Yale community there that was still had a Christian presence. When it got close to the time for his graduation, he took that same Bible that he had, and he opened the cover, and he began, as he was thinking more about missions, he wrote two more words. He wrote, "No retreat." When he graduated from Yale University, he finally told his family, "I'm not going to take on the family business. I'm not going to take the direction that I had originally planned to have, and I'm going to go into missions." So he ascribed with a missions agency, began the process of his training in linguistics and learning how to engage. He had his mind set on the Muslim population that lived in China in the early 1900s, and he began the trek across the ocean to go to China. And as he was traveling across, his ship stopped in Egypt, and he disembarked so that he could begin to learn Arabic and begin to understand that. And while he was in Egypt, he caught spiral meningitis. And within 1 month, at the age of 25, he died. When his body was returned home and his belongings were returned home, his family found his Bible. And they opened the front of it and they found the words that he had written many years ago, "No reserves." Underneath that, upon finishing Yale, they found two more words, "No retreat." And apparently, just before he had died, he wrote two more words, "No regrets." Who owns the lostness of the unreached? Those 6,000 unreached people groups, the 3,000 plus unreached, unengaged people groups, and the 300 plus people groups that have never known one single believer. Those who have been told to go and make disciples of all ethnos, of all peoples. Us. We do. It's our responsibility. The gospel call is given to us. The joy of knowing Jesus that we experience, that has changed our life, that has brought us from death to life, it is our responsibility to bring that out and bear that out. Now, what that means is that not every one of us can go. But we can either go, we can give, or we can pray for those that do go. And we can reach our next door neighbor and our coworker and the random people that we meet on the street with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can bring them from being the other fellow to being our dear fellow, to being the person that we love enough to give the best news that we have and to give it to them. This life in Christ for every Louisianan and the world beyond is not something that the organization of First Baptist Ville Platte can accomplish. It's not something that the ministry departments of Ville Platte can accomplish. It's not something that the staff or the budgets of Ville Platte can do. It's something that the people of this church have to accomplish. It's costly, but Jesus is always, always, always worth the cost. Paul made this statement before he concluded, or before he wrote this, in verse 13. He said, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." When I think of the Koyukon Athabascan people, and I think of the challenges of living in rural Alaska, when I left Galena to come down here, it was 46 below zero. It was cold. And then last week, we were in Florida, and the Canadian air made it down to Florida, right? And you guys experienced that. It was cold last week here. And people would go, "Why? Why do you live in a place?" The coldest temperature we've experienced since we've lived in Galena was negative 70. What that means is it can warm up 100 degrees and water is still frozen. And we go, "Why? Why in the world? Why, Pastor Chris, would you want to live in a place like that?" Because there's people there that don't know Jesus. That's why I live there. And there's not a line of people standing behind line saying, "Yeah, I want to go be a pastor there." There's not. That's why I'm there. When there's no more people there that don't need to know, you know, when there's no more people there that are lacking the gospel message that don't need to know Jesus, I'll go plant a church in the Bahamas because they need Jesus there too, right? But dear friends, realize this. Who owns the lostness of your next door neighbor? Who owns the lostness of the neighborhood next to this church? And who owns the lostness of that person on the other side of the planet? We do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you that it does have life, the transformation, hope. And I pray, God, that this would be a challenge to us as we are reminded of hard things, that we are, God, by your grace, called to be disciple makers. And yet, Lord, we get so comfortable in our lives that we forget. We forget. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. King Jesus, grant us eyes to see the people around us who need to know of your great love for them. We love you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.